Would you open to John chapter 17 then this morning? John chapter 17, and if you don't have your own Bible with you, this is going to be on page 703 in one of the pew Bibles right in front of you. And if you don't have your own Bible, we would love to have you take one of those as our gift to you. John chapter 17. Well, as we enter into this incredible chapter, John 17, which I would encourage you to read, I would encourage you to read the whole chapter this week on your own, just trying to rearrange things, but not rearrange the decorations here, so we'll just move that. There we go. Somebody's job is done now this week. So as we enter this incredible chapter, one of the things that I want you to notice as we go through this chapter and as you read ahead sometime this week in John 17 is that this prayer of Jesus is saturated with God's glory. Just saturated with God's glory. This prayer of Jesus before he goes to the cross, what a model for us of how to pray and how to live. A few years back, I was reading Andrew Peterson's excellent book, Adorning the Darkness. And in there, he tells about how J.S. Bach, the famous German composer, would write two things on his compositions. I knew about the last one, but I did not know about the first until I read this, and I've researched it since. I trust Andrew Peterson, but I also did my own research and found out that this is very true. J.S. Bach would write J.J. at the top of his compositions. And what that means is in Latin, Jesu Juva, Jesus help. He was asking for Jesus, his Savior's help, as he tried to glorify him through his work. And then what we often have heard is at the bottom of his compositions, at the end part, he would write SDG, Sola Deo Gloria, glory to God alone. And that would be a reminder to all of us of how we should live this year. What I started doing as I read that 2 years ago is I started just about 2 years ago, if you look back at my sermon notes, you'll see every week now as I start to write my sermon, I will put JJ at the top. And boy, have I found that to be true. Just saying, Jesus, help. I need your help to explain your word rightly and help your people understand it and apply it to their lives into my own life. And then encouraged by Bach's example, for the last 2 years, I've written SDG at the bottom, Sola Deo Gloria, to God's glory alone. And it's just a prayer, a physical way of giving a prayer to God, a routine way to say, God, I don't want to be a glory hog. I want you to have the glory through this sermon. Would you be glorified, not me? And so I would commend that to you as you look towards the new year, maybe in your planner, you write out at the top of every day, JJ, Jesus, help, SDG, Sola Deo Gloria, at the end of the day, God, to your glory alone. Or maybe it's just the posture of your heart as you go to work in whatever God has called you to do. This is something that we're all called to do, to give God the glory. Well, we see this reflected in Jesus' prayer that's before us today, this desire for all of life to be about God's glory. He's going to pray this for himself as he goes to the cross. He's going to pray for God's glory to be reflected in his disciples as they prepare, as he prepares them through his prayer for them to live life without him. And then at the end of John 17, what we're going to see two Sundays from now, Lord willing, is he actually prays that God's glory would be reflected in our lives. He prays for those who will believe in him in the millennia and really in the centuries to come. And here we are 20 or so centuries out from Jesus praying this prayer, and we still feel the effects of our Savior's prayer for us. So I can't wait to jump into this amazing chapter with you, John chapter 17. And this is the only place in Scripture where we have the words of a lengthy prayer of Christ. We find shorter prayers of Jesus and shorter prayers written out. We find times where we're told that Jesus was praying, but this is the only place in Scripture where the Holy Spirit saw fit that we needed these words right here. This one lengthy prayer of Jesus and prayed by him right before he went to the cross. For this reason, many have called this section of Scripture the Holy of Holies of Scripture, because here you have Jesus himself, our great high priest, going to the Father on our behalf. There's a great simplicity, I think, in what Jesus says that you will see as we go through here, and yet a great mystery, because what we have here is we are ushered into what you could say are Trinitarian discussions. You have Jesus the Son praying to the Father while he's still on earth. And so there's this great mystery, even while there's a simplicity that in one sense we can understand clearly what Jesus is saying. So today let's focus on these first five verses. You can see here Jesus praying for himself, even though in no sense is it a selfish prayer. He's praying for himself. And what we see here is he's praying for God's glory. First, we're going to see in verses 1 to 2 the glory of God in giving eternal life through Jesus. Take a look at verse 1, John 17. It says, when Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. Since you have given him authority over all flesh to give life, give eternal life to all whom you have given him. Notice, first of all, that Jesus lifted up his eyes when he prayed here. This was a common posture of prayer that we will often see in Scripture, even though I don't know that we are told we have to do this. And I pause for just a moment here, because what do we often do when we pray? We often, culturally, bow our heads and close our eyes and maybe fold our hands. And I think things like this are just a good reminder to us that many different cultures over many different years have prayed in many different ways. For example, when I would be in Mexican churches, when I was a pastor in New Mexico, I had the privilege of being in many Mexican churches south of the border and preaching there over the course of 6 years or so. And in those churches, when the pastor would pray, almost all of the congregation would pray quietly under their breath, and you would hear them praying out loud while the pastor prayed. And so what we might see here is Jesus lifting his eyes up to heaven, a cultural custom of that time. But at the same time, I think that we may see a hint of desperation. In Jesus' human nature, perfect human nature, he is fully human, and he's getting ready to go to the cross. And while I believe this is a different prayer than what he will pray for hours in the Garden of Gethsemane, certainly there's a desperation for the Father and for communion with him. I think a desperation that any of us would feel in the prayer, the prayers that would come out of us in the final hours of our lives. He knows he's headed to the cross next. Notice next in verse 1 that Jesus simply calls God Father. Later in this prayer in John 17, he's going to call him Holy Father and later Righteous Father. But here he simply calls him Father as he begins his prayer. I've recently reminded us that it was not common at all in Jesus' time for the Jewish culture of the time to call God Father. But I want to take it a step further with some things that I found this week. The problem was not only that the general Jewish culture of the time was trying to protect God's name, but they had grown so superstitious about God's name that they almost lost it, and they were afraid, really, to use it. And so all sorts of workarounds had developed, like saying the name instead of saying God's name, or saying heaven in place of talking to God directly. And think about it, it's into this world of what some have called surrogate titles for God that Jesus enters and shows us we can call God Father. And I think in particular, this is an aspect of the new covenant, what Jesus would do on the cross for us that brings us all the way into God's presence. He teaches us to call God Father. And notice, as Jesus prays to the Father here, on the one hand, even the religious leaders in John chapter 5, do you remember, had accused Jesus, because he called God Father, of making himself equal with God, they said, by claiming to be the Son of God. So he took it a step further. He makes us sons and daughters of God, but in a very different way, and they knew it. He called himself the Son of God, sent from heaven directly from the Father. And they said, well, you're making yourself equal with God. And yet on the other hand here in this prayer, we not only see an equality with God because of who Jesus is, but we see a distinctness from the Father. Jesus is clearly not praying to himself. So here we see the mystery of the Trinity again. The Son is equal to the Father, yet distinct from him. I have a Jehovah's Witness friend who is just flabbergasted by this passage and by this idea of Jesus praying on earth. And he has asked me about this and how could Jesus do this if he's fully God and fully man. And I have told my friend, this is exactly one of the reasons that I do believe in what we now call the Trinity, our understanding of one God in three persons. Because what I see in the book of John over and over, what I see throughout the rest of Scripture as well, is an equality with God, the divinity of Jesus over and over, and yet the unity as one God, including the Holy Spirit, three persons distinct, which we now call the Trinity. And so I've even mentioned to my friend that the fact that this is mysterious should actually encourage us that we couldn't make this God up. He is a God that is revealed to us through Scripture, and if I could fully understand him, then he wouldn't really be God, because I'm just a human. And I need God's revelation to reveal the true and living God to me. My feeble mind can only grasp so much. And so in the Scriptures, we have this God to reveal to us that we need to know to be saved and to know God deeper over the years. Think about that. And to know him deeper all the way into eternity. Certainly we see Jesus talking about that in verse 3. Now look back at verse 1 again. Jesus says here, as he prays to the Father, that the hour has come. Remember, Jesus said over and over in John that his hour, what? Had not come. And then in chapter 12, as he enters Jerusalem to come for the Passover feast, suddenly the Gentiles come to him as Savior, and he says, my hour has come. He's headed to the cross now. This hour has come. And now before we move on to verse 3, here is why I want to say these first two verses show us the glory of God in giving us eternal life through Jesus. Look at what Jesus says in verse 2. I'm sorry, the end of verse 1. He says, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. Verse 2, since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. Now, part of what we see here is that God is glorified in all of salvation. The Father is glorified in his plan of salvation and in choosing those who would be saved before the foundation of the world, as Ephesians 1 tells us. The Son is glorified in coming to earth and in purchasing our salvation on the cross for us. Notice Jesus asked God in this hour to glorify the Son. Jesus is glorified in the cross. Let that encourage you and remind you to lift up Jesus crucified. And then we see here the Holy Spirit is glorified in opening our eyes to the truth of the gospel and applying his salvation to our hearts and converting us, giving us a soft heart towards God instead of a hard heart. And here at the end of verse 1 and verse 2, when Jesus is glorified, the Father is glorified. That's why I explained that. Because our one God works together for our salvation, for the ultimate purpose of what? His glory. It's his ultimate purpose in salvation. Yes, for our good, but first it begins with God's glory. And you see Jesus saying that again here, to glorify the Son, and he will glorify the Father. And then look at verse 2. The Father has given Jesus all authority to give eternal life to all whom the Father has given him. Jesus already said something like this in John chapter 6. You can take a look at that if you want to see a little further explanation. One way of explaining what Jesus is saying here is when Paul David Tripp says, Jesus took names to the cross. In other words, do you ever think about how in his atoning work, Jesus died not just in a general way in his atonement, but he died for those who would believe in him? And that's part of what we see Jesus saying here, is that he died, notice at the end of verse 2, since you've given him authority over all flesh, talking about Jesus, to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. Do you ever just say, God, I glorify you for giving me to your son Jesus, as I see in this verse. I don't deserve your grace. I told you we were going to get into some mysterious things this morning. I don't deserve your grace, but I accept your grace and I celebrate that. And I praise you for dying for my sins on the cross. C.S. Lewis wrote about God's surprising saving work in his book, Surprised by Joy. Listen to how C.S. Lewis explains and describes how he was saved after years of struggling with belief in the gospel. I think this gives us some light on this. C.S. Lewis explains his conversion, his belief in Christ. He says, "You must picture me alone in that room, night after night, feeling whenever my mind lifted, even for a second from my work, the steady, unrelenting approach of him whom I so earnestly desired not to meet." Do you see this? He is struggling. He doesn't want to believe in God. He doesn't think. He says, "That which I greatly feared had at last come upon me. In the Trinity term of 1929, I gave in and admitted that God was God and knelt and prayed, perhaps that night the most dejected and reluctant convert in all England. I did not then see what is now the most shining and obvious thing, the divine humility which will accept a convert even on such terms." C.S. Lewis goes on, "The prodigal son at least walked home on his own two feet. But who can duly adore that love which will open the high gates to a prodigal who is brought in, kicking, struggling, resentful, and darting his eyes in every direction for a chance of escape?" He says, "The words 'compel them to come in' have been so abused by wicked men that we shudder at them, but properly understood, they plumb the depth of the divine mercy. The hardness of God is kinder than the softness of men, and his compulsion is our liberation." So we see here first in verses 1 and 2, the glory of God in giving eternal life to his people through Jesus. Next, in verse 3, I want you to see the glory of God in the joy of forever knowing God. Before we read verse 3, do you remember who Juan Ponce de León was? He was the governor of Puerto Rico, but he entered Florida, and what was he looking for? He wasn't looking for beautiful beaches, even though I'm pretty sure he found some. He was looking for the Fountain of Youth. He was looking for this legend that said that you could drink from this fountain and have eternal life. And think about it, if you notice it, if you have eyes to see it in movies that you watch, in novels that you read, in just talking to people and in looking at some of what people try to do with science, there is this human longing to live forever. And see, this is why I've called this sermon, kind of based on verse 3, the surprising joy of eternal life. Because what we learn as believers in the gospel is that just living longer is not what eternal life is. Even though it will be wonderful to have a perfect resurrection body and to live forever, God goes deeper than that. Eternal life means living in the place that God created for us, heaven, with the people that God has given us spiritual family relationships with, in God's presence forever. So it means not only living forever in a perfect place with perfect people, imagine that, but also in God's presence forever. So eternal life is knowing God. If it wasn't for knowing God, heaven would not be heaven. And that's what we see Jesus teaching us in verse 3. He says in verse 3, "And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." Do you see what Jesus is saying here? The reason I called this the surprising joy of eternal life is because just like Jesus, don't we see Jesus doing this all the time? He takes something good, and just like only Jesus can, he makes it even better. He says eternal life is not only living forever in a perfect body with a perfect place with perfect people, it is being in God's presence. It is knowing this God, not only being in his very presence and seeing him, but knowing him. And the kind of knowing God that Jesus is talking about here in verse 3 is not just academic knowledge, it's experiential, relational knowledge and enjoyment. It is a word that is used about deep friendships and even the relationship between a husband and a wife. So Jesus is not talking about just head knowledge of knowing God. He's talking about if we know Jesus and we are believers in him and we understand and accept the gospel, we have a relationship with the living God. And Jesus says that is eternal life, to know him and to know Jesus Christ whom he has sent. And think about this and be blown away by this. If you know Jesus, you have eternal life, not just in the future, but now. You have eternal life now. Notice Jesus says, well, there's so much more to it, like we just talked about. The foundational aspect of eternal life is knowing God and Jesus Christ. This means that your eternal life is not something that you are given when you die, even though there's a new aspect of it when we die, because we never really see death other than physically. We enter right into life. But then we also know we're going to have raised resurrection bodies. So in that sense, even physically, we'll know life. But do you see what he's saying here? Eternal life, the foundation of eternal life is given to you now at the moment of your salvation because it's knowing God and Jesus Christ whom you sent. It's that moment when the Holy Spirit opens your eyes to the gospel. You are given eternal life. You own it today. Because of Jesus, he's given you this as your possession. We saw this when we studied 1 John a couple of years ago at a church, as a church. Do you remember this? We saw this, for example, in 1 John 5:13. The same apostle who wrote the Gospel of John writes this, 1 John 5:13. He says, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God that you may know that you have eternal life. Notice in 1 John 5:13, he doesn't say, so that you may know that you will have eternal life. He says that you may know that you have eternal life, your present possession. What a gift. We can enjoy it now, knowing God and knowing Jesus, who is the eternal life, and then living forever with him. So do you have eternal life? Do you know God? Do you know Jesus Christ whom he sent? At the end of the Gospel of John, in just a couple of chapters, we are going to see a disciple. We are going to see a disciple named Thomas who was here when Jesus prayed this. We believe from what we see in the context that he heard Jesus pray this prayer, and yet Thomas didn't seem to know God yet. He didn't seem to know Jesus yet until Jesus was risen from the dead. That's what we'll see in John 20. Jesus appears to Thomas, and what does he see that changes his mind and his heart? He sees the scars. In other words, he sees the atoning love of Jesus, the forgiving love and grace of Jesus that he doesn't deserve, and he falls down at his feet and he says, my Lord and my God. So this morning, if you're reading this and you're thinking, I want to have eternal life, but I'm not sure that I actually know Jesus. For me, maybe it's just been a head knowledge, you say, and I need to have that relationship so that I can have eternal life. Then look to the cross. Look to the crucified Jesus who died for your sins, the only way you could get to heaven, and then rose from the dead, showing he had conquered death. And the Bible says you believe in him for your salvation and you will be saved. You will know him and you will have eternal life today. So we've seen the glory of God in giving eternal life to his people through Jesus. We've seen the glory of God and the joy of forever knowing God. And then for a few minutes in verse 4, I want us to see the glory of God in accomplishing the work God has for us. Take a look at verse 4. Jesus says in verse 4, "I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do." Think about how amazing it is for Jesus to say this while he's still going to the cross in the hours to come. I think part of what this shows us is that, yes, even though he's going to struggle in his humanity in the Garden of Gethsemane, his mind is made up. He is following the Father's will and going to the cross so he can talk about it as if his work is already completed. But notice what else. What was his purpose? He says in verse 4, what was his purpose in life? "I glorified you on earth." Remember what we talked about in the beginning of the sermon here? This prayer is saturated with God's glory. And here we see that if Jesus brought glory to God the Father through his life, then certainly we need to make that our goal in life. Here's a verse for all of us in the new year, 1 Corinthians 10:31. "So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to what? To the glory of God." To the glory of God. And we see Jesus saying that here. He's looking back over the 33 years of his life, and in verse 4, he can say, "I glorified you on earth." Now, before we move on, let's notice for a moment that Jesus could say his work on earth was done, accomplished at the end of his earthly life at 33 years old. But then notice this. Was every sick person healed? Had every person, even in the nation of Israel, heard the gospel or God's word taught from Jesus' lips? Many had. As we read the gospels, we see thousands upon thousands had. But surely there were people, even in Israel, not to mention the rest of the world, who had not heard the gospel from Jesus' lips himself. And yet he can say, "I accomplished the work you sent me to do, all for the glory of God." I think part of what we see here, and this is an important principle for us as we look ahead to the new year, is an acceptance and even maybe a realization in his humanity. Jesus realized that even though he's unique, so I have to be careful here, he's different than us, but he was fully human. And I think there's a realization here that he is one person. And what I mean by that is we have each been called to do what God has called us to do in our time and in our place and in our generation. This encourages me because the needs are overwhelming, aren't they? You think about the mercy needs of the world around us, outside of our country, and then you think about the mercy needs within our own country and the foster care system, for example, right in our own state, and it is overwhelming. And yet then you also think about the spiritual needs in our own state, in our own community. You think about all the people who don't know Jesus and who have never even heard his name other than a swear word in our own community. And it can crush you if you don't see what Jesus saw here. I was really convicted by this week. Have you ever thought about how you can accomplish the work God has given you on earth? And I think this is really hard for me. I struggle with this as a pastor, partly because of the nature of the work of being a pastor. There's always this low-grade stress in the back of my mind. I forgot to do this. I forgot to get back to this person. I forgot to check in on that. There's always more ministry to be done. And I've grown in this a little bit to accept that I can't do it all. But it's always there in the back of my mind, every day and every week. But here's what really struck me as I studied this week and saw Jesus saying this to the Father, is when I retire as a pastor, and ultimately when I close my eyes on earth, maybe that'll be before retirement, only God knows. The question is not, did I do everything I planned to do? The question is, did I do what God planned for me to do? Did I do what God called me to do? And so see, what we see here is God hasn't called you and I to do everything, but he has called us to do everything he calls us to do for his glory. There's a wonderful article written by Chap Bettis. He's our speaker for our parenting conference. You're going to hear a lot more about this coming up because it's a regional parenting conference. The first time we've done this for our greater region and churches and others within a 2 hour or so drive who want to come to this March 26th. And Chap Bettis, our speaker for that regional parenting conference, wrote a whole article on this idea from John 17:4 about us accomplishing the work God calls each of us to do in our lifetime, like we see Jesus saying he did. And I'm going to send that to you this week so that you can think about this idea more, because somehow I don't think I'm the only one who struggles with this. I have a feeling that there's many in here who also struggle with this same idea, and we need to be encouraged in this truth in God's word. So we see here the glory of God in accomplishing the work God has for us. And then lastly, verse 5, the glory of God in the eternal glory of Jesus. Verse 5, Jesus says, "And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed." When Jesus entered the world and took on flesh, think about it, his glory was veiled for a time. This is why he looked like a normal man. He didn't walk around glowing all the time. But what would happen? Glimpses of glory would break through because of who he is. And it's not that he was changed in those moments that he walked on water, or when he would do a miracle that nobody could imagine doing, like feeding 15,000 people or raising a person from the dead. It's not that Jesus was changed. It's that his own glory that was intrinsic to who he is broke through. And it was seen because the word teaches us he veiled his glory when he was on earth. And so we would see glimpses of this. They would see glimpses of this. We see this in the Gospels. So for example, think about it this way. It's not so much that at the transfiguration, Jesus was changed. It's that when Jesus was up on the mountain with Peter and James and John, and they saw his glory shining so bright that they had to fall at his feet, it's just that his glory shone through at that moment. God allowed his glory to be seen. The veil was lifted. The veil that had been put over him at the incarnation when he became a human and walked on this earth. So why is that important in verse 5? Well, look at verse 5 again. What Jesus is asking here for is not a de-incarnation. He's not asking to stop taking on flesh anymore when he has to be glorified in the Father's presence, like he was even before the world existed. No, remember, when Jesus is glorified, he doesn't leave his body behind in the grave. He is raised from the dead and now in heaven with a glorified, resurrected body. That's why the ascension in Acts chapter 1 is so important, because physically he goes back to heaven where he reigns and rules and intercedes and prays for us even today. And so Jesus here, we see, has the same glory he had in eternity past, but it's revealed in a different way now and through eternity future. We get glimpses of this in Revelation chapters 1 and 2. Do you remember? They fall down. John falls down when he sees Jesus in his shining glory. They got a glimpse of that at the transfiguration, but his glory was so often veiled in his humanity. And so what we see here is the glory of God in the eternal glory of Jesus. When I was about 7 years old, our family went on a summer road trip. It was kind of like the road trip of our lives. It was the biggest road trip that we ever went on together as a family. And I was thinking about it this week. I could have called my parents and asked, but it's not that important to this. I honestly can't even remember all the places we went to on that trip. I remember some of them, but not all of them. But here's something I remember. I remember we were super excited. It was going to be an adventure. And so we had as much excitement as four boys can have getting ready to go on this trip. And then a couple of days into our trip, we were in a hotel parking lot getting ready to leave. And all of a sudden, my grandpa's face appeared. And I remember I was sitting in our 80s station wagon, just getting ready to go. And all of a sudden, my grandpa is standing there, and he had gotten off of work and met us, and we didn't know he was going to be with us for the rest of that trip. And we were just so excited. We loved our grandpa, and we were so excited to be with him and to see his face. This is why I called this sermon The Surprising Joy of Eternal Life. I think for some of us, we know that we're going to have perfect bodies in heaven. We feel it, right? We know we need this, and God has to give us a perfect body because we don't have it right now. I think we know that we're going to see and be with and have relationships with loved ones, friends, and relatives who've died and gone before us, and we're going to see them again, and some of them will come after us. We know that. But do we really know and believe and embrace that we will see God? We will see our Savior face to face. And just as excited as my 7-year-old self was to see my grandpa's face in that car window, you will be even more excited to see your Savior face to face. And you can know him today. Jesus is eternal life. To know God and Jesus Christ, whom the Father sent. So do you have eternal life? Do you know him today? And you can have that. He invites you in. He calls all to believe in him. And if you know him, let's make it our goal to get to know him better in 2022. Because this is eternal life and what we will enjoy throughout eternity, knowing God and Jesus Christ whom he has sent. Let's pray. Father, we come to you in prayer now. And we prepare to take communion in a few moments. But as we sing, Lord, we just want to ask that you would work in our hearts even now, that you would show us Christ in all of his glory, that you would show us your great plan of salvation. We just confess, Lord, there are mysteries here in these 5 verses we've looked at that we won't fully understand until we enter heaven. So we look forward to that day, but we also thank you for that. Because you are so great. You are so much greater than our human minds can conceive or fully understand. And so we rejoice in our great God and the great salvation that you've achieved for us. And we want to enjoy that. We want to enjoy that eternal life now. So I pray that you'd help us to know you better this year. Help us, Lord, as we look ahead, as we plan, as we pray. Help us to plan, too, for how to know you better, how to grow in you and enjoy this eternal life that you've given us even now. And God, as we go to take communion, I pray that you'd help us to confess any sin in our lives to you and to receive the forgiveness that you give us so freely. Help us to confess, Lord, though, our sin and to be humble and come to you with that so we can take this cup in a worthy manner. But Lord, also, we want to pray for anyone here who doesn't know Christ yet. Maybe it's somebody who's even grown up in church their whole lives and they know about Jesus, they know about God. But God, maybe you're showing them this morning they don't know you. And I pray that they would enter into that personal relationship with you today by simply confessing their sin, confessing their need for you, that they will receive your judgment and your wrath in hell without you, but that if they trust in you, they will receive heaven and eternal life even today. Pray that you do that miracle today, Lord, in hearts for your glory. And so we prepare our hearts for communion as we sing. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.